privilege to turn to Exodus 20 and read God's word together. Exodus chapter 20, and we've begun a study on the Ten Commandments, and we read last week. Let's read again all ten. We focus on the second today. Verse 1 of Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. It's the second commandment, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. I read this week of something printed on the inside of a bulletin of a megachurch in the United States. And this megachurch has 6 different services you can choose from. And inside the bulletin, there's a description of each of the services. And I'm just copying exactly what's said. One of them says that you can choose the traditional service, which focuses on participation through hymn singing. Then, second, you can come to a service described as, in these words, an exhilarating come-as-you-are service using contemporary music and practical messages. If you prefer, there's a Saturday night service, which is touted as a relaxed atmosphere where you feel right at home. Another of the Sunday services is a contemporary service using dynamic music, dramas, and life-related messages. Now, when you read that, you might conclude that worship is very much like choosing a radio station. There's middle of the road, adult contemporary, top 40, hip-hop, rap, classical. You choose what style you like and tune to that station. And it presents a very attractive and very palatable, but nevertheless false idea. And that is this: that worship is entirely a matter of what I intend in my heart. It's entirely a matter of what I mean, but what I actually do makes no difference. The form that it takes, what we do in worship, is really a style. It's like choosing the color of your car. It's like choosing curtains for your house. Worship is entirely about what I mean and what I think and what I feel inside my heart. Now, let me say, that would be true if worship was entirely about me. If worship was about my feelings, then the best thing I could do is find the right combination of events on a Sunday morning that will evoke the right feelings in me. And then I'll find enough people around me who have those same preferences, and together we'll all enjoy ourselves getting the right feelings in the name of the Lord. But here's the question this morning, Christians. What if worship is actually about pleasing God? What if worship is actually about His preferences? What if worship is actually about not my likes and preferences, but actually what suits God? What if worship is, in fact, not about making my preferences everybody else's, but conforming my preferences to His preferences? What if that's what worship is? Question, how would we know? How would we know if that's the case? We find a lot of answers in the second commandment. Just like the first commandment, you and I can read it superficially, and we can say, well, hang on, you know, I don't have any idols in my cupboards. I've never had a stone thing that I bow down to. So, once again, big green tick next to the second commandment, right? But just as we found with the first commandment, there's more to it than meets the eye. The second commandment is not merely telling you, don't worship wood or stone. The second commandment is forbidding all false worship of the true God. You see, the first commandment is, don't truly worship a false God. But the second commandment is, don't worship the true God in a false way. They're not just repetitions of each other. The second commandment assumes the first. The first says, no other gods. And we all nod and we say, okay, no other gods except the true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The second commandment says, okay, if you've got that squared away, then you don't worship that true God in a false way. And that has massive implications for you and I in the 21st century. Because if you haven't noticed, we're in the middle of the so-called worship wars, where there's huge controversy in churches over what worship is. And I don't just mean the music. What is a sermon supposed to be? What should it be about? How long should it be? What should we include in a worship service? Should we have jugglers, comedians? Should we have the pastor riding in on a Harley? How should people dress? What should the architecture be like? Who should participate? Who should lead? Who should preach? Who should be the target? What should be, as it were, the target group of this? What should be the atmosphere? Should it be happy, sad, gloomy, heavy, grave, severe? What kind of technology should we use? And while some of the disagreements are peripheral, some of them are about side issues, some of the disagreements, friends, represent pretty fundamental differences over who we think this God is, how we should approach Him. And the second commandment can give us a lot of clarity if we're willing to listen. The second commandment is going to show us two things about worship. It's going to point in two directions. It's going to tell us, firstly, that if we're going to worship the true God the true way, we cannot worship according to the world's ways. In other words, don't imitate. Don't imitate the world. The second way it's going to point is it's going to show us if we're going to worship God in His way, don't innovate. Don't come up with your own ways, however much sense they make to you. Don't innovate. So, two ways. Don't imitate, don't innovate. And that's how this commandment is going to help us understand true worship. So I want us to consider those two together this morning and draw out the implications for New Testament church. Firstly, do not imitate the world in your worship. Look again at your text. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath them. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Don't imitate the world in your worship. When God took Israel out of Egypt, He knew He was pulling them out of a very religious culture. How many gods did Egypt have? Have you ever seen the pictures of the hieroglyphics inside? Plenty of gods. Highly religious culture. And where were they going? They were going into this land of Canaan where there was a plethora of gods. A very developed religious culture. In fact, it was so connected to the land of Canaan that the gods were pretty perverse. You've heard of Baal, and of course you may have heard of Ashtoreth. And this was the kind of thing you had in Canaan, where the Canaanites wanted to see rain come down. If you were a businessman in Israel, you were a farmer. And so you needed rain. And so what they did, what the Canaanites had done, is they had a whole developed religion that was all connected to the land. Baal was the god of storms. You needed rain. And so if you pleased Baal, you get rain on your land. And so what you would do is, of course, you'd have images to Baal. And then they had high places where they would go up to. And on those high places, they would commit unspeakable acts of immorality, which would arouse Baal. And he and his consort, Ashtoreth, his mistress, would then, as it were, get together in the heavens, and you would get rain. Pretty perverse. And that's exactly what comes out of the heart of man, you know. We want illicit pleasure, we want good crops, so let's find a way to link it to our worship. That's what Israel was coming into. That's the world they were living in. God knew that. And so listen to what he says to them. Keep your hand in Exodus, but turn to Deuteronomy 12. Look, just turn over a few books to Deuteronomy 12. And look what he says to them about worshipping like the culture around them. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. He says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from you before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land," verse 30, "take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." You see what's going on here? As Israel moves into the land, they see the way they worship, the world worships around them. They see how much fun they get out of it. And they've lived in Egypt for 400 years, and they know how those idolaters do it. And God says, don't do it that way. And there's a huge temptation to worship Yahweh, to make an image out of him, to conform the worship of God after the pattern they're seeing around them. You say, would they really do that? Well, look back in Exodus. And what happened as Moses comes down from the mountain? He's got the Ten Commandments in his hand. Look at chapter 32. He's got this commandment. It's inscribed with the finger of God. Do not make for yourself a carved image. In other words, don't worship me like that. What's happening down below? Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. It says, you know, Aaron asks the people in verse 2, bring your golden earrings and break them off and bring them to me. Verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Which God brought them out of the land of Egypt? Yahweh, Jehovah. So what are they doing? They're making an image of Jehovah. Now, how do we know that? Look what it says, chapter verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." You see, capital L-O-R-D? Who's that? Jehovah. It's a feast to Jehovah. Who are they worshipping? They're worshipping Yahweh. How are they worshipping him? With an image. And if you read in verse 5, verse 6, they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. The word play in the Hebrew has a sexual connotation. This is an orgy. It's gone exactly the way the world worships their gods. But who are they worshipping? Supposedly the true God. You see, throughout Israel's history, you see this again and again. You see Israel worshipping the true God in a false way. Remember I told you about the high places? If you've ever been through 1 Kings and Chronicles, what do you keep reading? You keep reading, such and such was a good king, but the high places were not removed. What was going on there? Israel would go up to the high places and say, "Yeah, Jehovah's our God, but let's worship here." And inevitably, what did they do there? They did what the Canaanites did there. Israel co-opted those places. They began doing those things. Throughout Scripture, you have false worship of the true God. You have Saul trying to be a priest. You have Uzziah trying to be a priest. You have Cain also offering to God, but in a false way. As Israel goes on, they keep doing this. Soon they marry foreigners. They bring their gods into their own temple. Eventually they slip all the way down into Molech worship, which, as I've shared with you before, Molech was a god which they would often fashion out of brass. He had his arms extended. They would heat up the arms into a fiery temperature, and they would place their own infants in those hands and burn their children. Child sacrifice. And God's instruction to Israel is, don't worship me the way the world around you worships me. Now, living in Johannesburg in the 21st century, you and I don't have a lot of temptations to do any of that. We don't have high places. We don't have wood and stone idols. There's no Molech worship around us. But last week we saw our culture worships. Everybody worships, right? Everybody has gods. Sports, sex, food, movies, money, car, fame, fortune, status, power, success, knowledge. And when our culture, when people around us worship their gods, they worship them in particular ways. They worship them in ways that suit the gods. So, for example, our culture worships money, and the way it worships it is with consumerism. Everything's a product that I can buy. Everything is something that I can buy and consume. The mall, you know, which is Johannesburg's beach. You know, that's where we all go. The mall is kind of like the temple, and everyone goes there, and we offer things, you know, to the priests, and the priests give us stuff, and then they even give us a benediction. Have a nice day, and off we go, you know. It is. It's a religion. Our culture worships movie stars and sports heroes, and so entertainment is the way we worship. Can it be put on a TV screen and hook us? Will we be enthralled with it for an hour? Yes, then it's good. That's the way we worship. Entertainment. Our culture worships self. Me. And so, you know, therapy, me therapy and self-hugs and that, all that stuff, that's part of the way we worship. Now, question. Is it possible to turn Sunday morning worship of supposedly the true God into an entertainment extravaganza? I didn't ask, should we do it? I said, is it possible to do it? Is it possible to make the man in church feel as if he's a consumer and this is a product? That he can come in and get it and purchase it and it's his? Question, is it possible to make the experience of church very much like being in the mall? Is it possible to make the experience of church being like in a rock concert or a movie theater? Is it possible? Does it happen? Is it happening today? Is it possible to change the preaching, the singing, the music, the very architecture, the dress, so as to communicate to everyone, this is casual, this is familiar, this is all about you? It is. And in name, the worship is directed towards whom? The true and living God. But the method, the action, the way it's done, is the way the world worships its gods. The way the world worships is entertainment, familiarity, casualness. You know, I go onto church websites, and I'll sometimes read this, I often read this statement. I read it again and again. You know, what can I expect? Right? Here's the answer. When you come to our church, you can expect a relaxed, informal environment. And I ask myself, why would Christians feel it's important to say that? You know, when Moses met God on Sinai, was it a relaxed, informal environment? When Isaiah was in the temple and he saw God, was it a relaxed, informal environment? When Peter, James, and John saw Christ transfigured, when John saw the risen Christ in the Isle of Patmos, was it a relaxed, informal environment? Where did we get that from? Were we reading scripture at some point and going, you know, when you worship God, it's pretty much a relaxed, informal environment? Did we ever find that there? Where did we get that from? We got it from the culture which says, if you want people to like you, and if you want people to be happy, if you want the secular man to really like you, you make sure he feels relaxed. You make sure it's an informal environment. So we then say, oh, well, if that's the case, then that's how we'll do it. We'll make it a relaxed, informal environment. Come to our church. Friends, the church is a called out people. We're a new people. We have a new covenant. We have a new citizenship. We have a new father. We have a new constitution, the Bible itself. We have a new destiny. We have new natures. We're new creations. We're different. We're no longer in that family. And our God is not a movie star. He's not a rock star. He's not a therapist. He's not a boyfriend. He's not a sports star. He's holy. He's other. So just let's do the logical reasoning. If this kind of God is our God, and we are new, and we're not like the world, when we come and we lay our adoration and our love and our devotion before Him, do you think it should look like what the world does with its gods? Friends, it's fine that we use things from the world. We use electricity, we use our cars to get here, and so on. That's fine. But do you realize that when we get together to worship, it's a family affair? It's God's family talking to their Father. What we do here is not an evangelistic extravaganza. It's not a hook to try to say, hey, you know, you should say to the world, you should just feel really familiar with all of this. Let me tell you, when an unbeliever comes amongst us on Sunday morning, there's a real sense in which they should feel this is odd. Now, let me be quick to say, they should never feel unwelcome. They should never feel unwanted. Very quickly, they should see the people of God are the most welcoming, hospitable people they've ever met. But when they see what we do, they ought to be scratching their heads a little bit. They go, you know, here's these people, they sing these odd songs, and they read the Bible, and they're just praying, and no one seems to look up, and then this guy gets up and monopolizes the conversation for 40 minutes. And, I mean, it's odd. It's supposed to be odd. Didn't Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural, the unsaved man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. He should walk out of here and have a sense a new people were engaging with a unique God in a way that he has no parallel with in the world. We are a different family from the world. Jesus said, don't be surprised. If the world has hated me, they're going to hate you too. John tells us, don't love the things of the world. If any man loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. My friend, there's nothing wrong with the mall at the mall. There's nothing wrong with marketing and buying products in the marketplace. There's nothing wrong with your entertainment in those venues and on those media designed to entertain. But don't bring them into church in an effort to make it more relevant and more seeker-friendly and more familiar to the world. Because we're not consuming a product on Sunday morning. And we're not doing a self-hug. And we're not being passively entertained. What are we doing? We're engaging with God, are we not? It's not all about me. Who is it about? The triune God. And instead of everything being accessible, it's actually elevated. And I hear it again and again and again. Believers, and I, it was my experience too, believers come, they say, you know, when I first came, it was really, really strange, all that hymn singing and hearing the preaching for that long and all that. But after a while, you know, I began to change and now I actually long for it. That's a common experience. As God's people, their hearts change, they desire it, they are a new people, a new heart. And the holy, the unique, the transcendent is something that we long for. We want to connect with something unique, eternal, sinless, perfect. There's nothing casual, familiar, everyday about it. You know, when people say, you know what, I just want to feel relaxed. I just want to feel relaxed. Well, like I said to everyone on Wednesday, you know, try that with your boss at work. You know, I mean, on Monday morning, pitch up in a Speedo. And then your boss says, what in the world? You say, well, you know, I just want to feel real. These clothes are so constrictive and I don't feel sincere. This is the real me. He's going to say, look, the real you needs to wear some real clothes according to your real contract, which says smart casual. You see, it's strange when people get this double paradigm, you know, and when it's with God, you know, I just do these other things. Hey, Sunday morning is supposed to be welcoming to the people of God and welcoming to everyone, but it is a unique experience, is it not? We should want it to be different. Yeah, we should not want it to be weird, but we should want it to be different. Not like the world. Israel, don't worship like the Canaanites. New Covenant Baptist Church, don't worship like Johannesburgers worship their gods. Over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Believe that time's come, don't you? This is the first thing that this second great commandment teaches us. Don't imitate the world when you worship God. The second thing it teaches us is this. Do not worship according to your own ways. Don't innovate. Don't imitate, and then don't innovate. Look at your text again, Exodus chapter 20. He says, you shall not make, verse 4, for yourself a carved image, anything that is in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Don't innovate. Can you picture the conversation? Here's the Israelite, his name is Joshua, and here's the Canaanite, his name is Jerubbaal. And maybe they're trading. And the Canaanite says, hey, you know what? My God has the head of a shark. Just look at him. And he brings out his image. Isn't he magnificent? Isn't that splendid? And he turns to Joshua and he says, so what does your God look like? And Joshua says, well, we can't see him. Well, I mean, surely you've made some way, some picture so that people can access it and see it and worship him. I mean, surely you've got something so that all the worshippers can connect. And Joshua says, no, he told us, we weren't supposed to make an image of him. And Jerubbaal says, you mean you worship an invisible God? And you've got to imagine how natural, how almost irresistible it was for the Israelites to say, you know, it would only just make sense to just make an image. It would just be more tangible, more accessible. It's going to help us with our kids. You know, when our kids say, what does Yahweh look like? Well, that's what he looks like. It's practical. It's sensible. It's creative. But what did God say? Again, look at Deuteronomy. I want you to see this very important scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 4. As God tells Israel, you will not innovate. You will not come up with what makes sense to you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Please look at the scripture. I want you to see it. Don't only refuse to imitate the world, but don't innovate. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 9. And I want you to take, underline the words form. Take, you saw no form. You're going to see those words twice. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, that's Sinai. When the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Now look, you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. Verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male and or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that's in the water beneath the earth. Do you see the connection? Form. He says to Israel, on that day that I declared myself to you as a nation, that day at Sinai, which was really a wedding ceremony between Israel and Yahweh. They were making covenants together. And he says, you didn't see a form. There wasn't, I didn't manifest myself in a way. What did you do? You just heard a voice. And so the idolaters of foreign nations make forms of their gods because they claim they've seen them. And they probably did, probably demonic manifestations. But God says, you didn't see a form. So don't get creative. Don't innovate. Don't do what makes sense to your mind. Don't do what you think is practical or useful or familiar. Don't introduce into worship some kind of creation or innovation of your own making simply because it seems to make sense to you. Don't do that. Don't represent me, he says. It might make perfect sense to Israel, but he says, you saw no form, so don't come up with one. In fact, there is only one way in which God could represent himself. Only the incarnation of Christ could ever put a complete representation of form on God. Every generation has a huge temptation to innovate, to introduce into worship what seems to make sense to us, but which God did not command. And now, someone says, but surely if we're sincere, surely if we mean well, if we want to please God, it doesn't really matter what we do or don't do. I mean, really, again, it's the intention that counts. Well, can I show you an incident that might turn that on its head for you? There's an incident in Israel's worship history that tells you whether or not God will accept you if you mean well. Keep your hand in Exodus and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. This is an incident which always fascinated me because it's the very opposite of what people today say about worship. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. First Chronicles 13 and verse 9. Sorry, but let's read from verse 6. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines and cymbals and with trumpets. When they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark. And he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? Now this is amazing. You've got several elements here which are fascinating. This is a worship event, right? It's a worship event. They're going to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. Who are they doing it for? God? God's glory is the motive? Is this a good thing? Absolutely. It's a good thing to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Is there a celebration of God going on? Absolutely. Has there been a lot of preparation? A lot of work has been put into it? You bet. There's been all kinds of preparation worthy of the thing being done. Are the leaders in agreement? Yes, the king, the priests, all of them are in agreement. There's no one opposing it. It seems it's being executed with excellence. There's singing, there's organization. You've got sincerity. You've got a godly king. You've got the appointed Levites around the ark. And providentially, one of the oxen stumbles. And the ark, I mean, the center of Israelite worship, is about to unceremoniously crash onto the ground and possibly splinter. And Uzzah, the priest, who's riding with it, to stop this humiliating event, puts out his hand to balance it. And God strikes him dead. I mean, and everything comes to a shocking, disturbing halt. Now, what went wrong? I mean, you had sincerity, didn't you? You have a very high view of God's glory, don't you? You've got a priest who's trying to do right. He's trying to help, isn't he? You've got zeal, you've got commitment, you've got devotion, you've got sincerity, you've got unity, you've got good motives, you've got the glory of God as the end goal, all in one. What did they do wrong? Well, you can bet that David would have wondered that. When he's put that much effort in, he's going to go back to his palace in Jerusalem and review the whole thing and ask himself, what happened? And you're going to play the whole event over in your mind as a leader and say, that doesn't add up. And David found the answer. And it's just a chapter over. Look in chapter 15, verse 2. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. Drop down to verse 12. He said to them, you're the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I've prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. What was the problem? David realized the problem was that they had worshipped God in a way that he had not commanded. There was a written prescription for worship, and the written prescription was the Levites carry the ark on their shoulders. David says, there was scripture on this matter that we didn't follow. And can I say to you, Christian, if you miss everything else, tune into this. This is the indispensable necessity of worship. We worship according to what he commands us to do in his word. You can't ever replace that with sincerity. You can't substitute good motives, you can't substitute worthy preparation, you can't substitute anything else. There were two prescriptions. The ark had to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, that's number one, and number two, the ark was never to be touched. And when it was on an ox cart, they were violating prescription number one, and when Uzzah reached out to touch it, they violated prescription number two. And you know what's amazing? Those prescriptions take up two verses out of 23,000 in the law. Two out of 23,000. But you see, David realized we violated what God said we should do. I'm sure there were very practical reasons for carrying the ark on a cart. You know, Israel could see it. It was elevated. It was more visibility. The Philistines had done it for decades. It had worked for them. But once again, good motives, being practical, being creative, having good intentions, don't mitigate disobedient worship. Doing a good thing, if everyone approves of it and everyone's with it, doesn't mitigate bad worship. And let me say something that people just don't really believe anymore. God does not have to accept our worship simply because we offer it in his direction. He doesn't have to accept it. He doesn't have to accept our worship simply because we mean well. He doesn't have to accept our worship because we have sincere motives. He doesn't have to accept our worship because we were sensible and practical. He doesn't have to accept our worship because we executed well. If God has prescribed how he wants to be worshipped and we do anything else, we are being disobedient. In fact, we're being rebellious. and ultimately idolatrous. So let's bring it into where we are. What if we made up our minds that when we meet as a church in our worship services, we're going to do only what pleases God? How would we know? We would know by doing only what He positively commands us to do in His Word. In other words, as God says, when you worship me as the church, this is what you shall do. If He hasn't called for it, we take that silence as a prohibition. I mean, do you realize that God never said, you shall not carry the ark on an ox cart? He never said that, did He? All He had to do is tell you how to do it, and then all other ways were necessarily eliminated. So when God says, New Testament church, you shall worship me like this, 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 and this, He is immediately and necessarily outlawing all other things. So what does the New Testament tell us to worship, to do in worship? There's six things. And they all have to do with the Word of God. And I've said them to you before. The Puritans used to say, read the Scripture, pray the Scripture, sing the Scripture, preach the Scripture, and display the Scripture in the Lord's Supper, and take an offering in gratitude for God and His Word. What are we to do in New Testament worship? We're to read the Word publicly, 1 Timothy 4:13. We are to pray corporately, 1 Timothy 2:1-7. We are to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16. We are to celebrate the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11:25 and following. We are to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4:1-2. And we are to take collection, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. And that's why, friends, week after week at New Covenant Baptist Church, you open your bulletin, there you're going to see call to worship, prayer, hymn, scripture reading, offering, sermon. Why do we do that? You know why? Because that's what God told us to do. He told us, read my word publicly, pray my word publicly, sing my word publicly, preach my word publicly, display my word with the Lord's Supper as we do once a month, and collect offerings. That's what we do because that's what He told us to do. Say, well, why don't we have some puppet shows during the service? Because God has not told us to do that. Why don't we have Martinez the magician demonstrate some things for us? Because there's no scriptural warrant to do that. He said, Pastor, wouldn't it be exciting if the deacons did a gymnastic demonstration for us? Yeah, it would be. I'd want a front row seat for that. But not in worship. I mean, Pastor, what about some strong men who bend iron for Jesus and bash, ice for God? Why can't we do that? God didn't call for it. That's why. Or why don't we have some skits, some drama? And we mean we've got some really talented actors in this church. Let's have some dialogues and some drama and some skits. If God said in the New Testament we should have drama during corporate worship, we would do it. Well, what about some banners, some flag waving ceremonies in church? Show me the scripture and we'll do it. How about a time when we have like a barking revival and people fall down and laugh in the spirit and bark? Chapter and verse, please. Pastor, let's have Marmite and Coke for the Lord's Supper. Just for variety. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Is there a place for puppet shows? Yes. Have your puppet shows in their place, not in corporate worship. Is there a place for men breaking ice with their foreheads? I suppose. Is there a place for skits and play? Yes, in their place, not in corporate worship. Is there a place for Marmite Sarmies? No, never. Do you understand what I'm saying? And yes, there are many other things that a church does in its life together. One another commandments in the New Testament, 27 of them. Many things we do to make disciples. But when we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus to worship, we do these six things because that's what He has prescribed. You say, you know, that feels like a straitjacket. I don't feel the freedom. Let me tell you, freedom under authority, freedom with the restrictions that authority gives you, is real freedom. You know, when a man jumps out of an airplane with a parachute, he's got a restriction. And it's going to restrict his free fall time. But you know what? He actually enjoys the free fall. And when he pulls the parachute, he's safe. You know, the man who has no parachute has no limitations. And his free fall is going to be much longer. But it's going to end with a bang. And in fact, his apparent freedom is actually his destruction. When we say, God, this is what we see you've told us to do. Preach the word, read the word, pray the word, sing the word, display the word, give. And we say, God, that's what you've given us. Then yes, within those six, there's various ways we'll apply them. There's various ways we'll implement them. We'll use wisdom. We'll use judgment. We might do things differently. Another church who agrees that's the same six might do them differently on their order, their arrangement, the length. And in the end, we try to do what 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, everything decently and in order. But you know what we don't have the right to do? We don't have the right to innovate. We don't have the right to say, God, it just makes good sense to us to do a puppet show Sunday morning, so we're going to do it. No, I don't have that authority. It just makes good sense to us to have the pastor riding on a Harley and it might make good sense to you. It doesn't make good sense to me. But it might make good sense to you. It's still not what God prescribes. What seems practical, what seems useful, what seems popular, that's the road to breaking the second commandment. Worshipping the true God in a false way. You say, does God really take this seriously? Well, in closing, look at Exodus chapter 20 again. Does he really take this seriously? Well, you've just seen what happened to Uzzah. I remind you of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. I remind you what happened to Saul when he intruded on Samuel's office. I remind you what happened to King Uzziah when he offered incense as a king and not as a priest. I remind you what happened to the priest in Malachi who presented blind and lame animals. But look at what God Himself says in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's interesting that God puts a warning here right next to the commandment for true worship. I think God takes it seriously. David, are you saying New Covenant's got it down right? No, we're in progress. Do you know what we are going to do? We're going to stay within those meat and potatoes parameters that God's given. We're going to do that because we see that's what He has prescribed. Because He is a jealous God. And there is chastening for those who take Him lightly. But there's mercy to those who love Him. So maybe today you hear somebody say something like, well, you know what, you worship Him your way. We'll worship Him our way. But what we've seen this morning is that the correct statement is, okay, you worship Him your way. We'll worship Him His way. But what is His way? Worship Him as a set apart, holy people. Don't imitate the world. Don't fashion worship to try to fit into the world. Some kind of entertainment, some kind of product, some kind of escapism, some kind of therapy. Retain the holy and unique character of worshiping a holy, unique God. Don't imitate. And then don't innovate. Don't go beyond what's written. Worship Him with what He has told us to do. The Father seeks true worship. People who worship in spirit and in truth. Let's always do so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the safety of living within your word. I pray you would help us. I pray that we would be always careful to to limit what we do in public worship to what you have commanded. And then, Lord, help us always with careful wisdom and judgment to God and think carefully on the character of our worship. We don't ever want our worship to be something that we can never understand. It's not to be weird, but it ought to be different. It ought to be refreshing to someone who has a new heart. It ought to be consoling and comforting to those who love what you love. And it ought to be strange and foreign to those who are not yet in the family of God. So help us always to retain the unique character of worshipping a holy God. We love you. We thank you. We pray that you would help us as we strive towards this as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing hymn 21 towards our fairest Lord Jesus.